We're continuing our series called The Unexpected Journey today, and for those that don't know, it's not really about the Hobbit. It's really about Advent. We're going to be looking at the second of the Advent passages, the second set of Advent passages in just a little bit this morning. So if you have a Bible, turn to the book of Malachi and the book of Luke. Malachi chapter 3 and Luke chapter 3. And we'll be there in just a moment. Again, if you're using YouVersion Bible notes, those should be right there on your cell phones for you. But to kind of introduce these scriptures and help us think about them, I do want to talk to you a little bit more about the story of the Hobbit today. And we're going to fast forward in the story of the Hobbit past the end. Okay? If you'll remember last week, I told you that the plot of the Hobbit centered around a dragon and some stolen gold. There were some dwarves that lived under a mountain, were driven out of their homes by a dragon who stole their gold and their treasure from them. And now years later, the son of that king, the son of that dwarven king, wants to return and reclaim what is rightfully his. And as far as you know, from the very beginning of the story of the Hobbit, that's what the book is about. And to make a fairly long story incredibly short, eventually they get there, and they get their treasure back. But imagine how surprised the dwarves and the hobbit were to discover that even though the dragon is dead, and their treasure is theirs again, the story is far from over. I might be giving something away, I suppose, but the death of the dragon isn't the end of the story. At long last, by a road that was both shorter and a journey that wound up to be far longer than they expected, the company of Thorin and the dwarves and Bilbo Baggins the Hobbit arrived at Lonely Mountain. And after a bold act of burglary, the rage of the dragon Smaug was kindled, and he wasn't able to find the thief that had stolen the gold from him, so instead the dragon Smaug unleashed his wrath on the nearby town, Lake Town, a city of men at the very edge of his territory. And as the dragon attacked the village, an old warrior, one of the descendants of an ancient king of Dale by the name of Bard, managed to kill old Smaug, who fell flaming into the lake in a plume of steam. So the dwarves in the mountain discover that the dragon is gone. And they keep waiting for the dragon to come back, and keep waiting for the dragon to come back, and keep waiting for the dragon to come back, and the dragon never seems to come back. They've won their quest without ever having to go into battle. Meanwhile, down in Lake Town, the men of the village who see the dragon come flying out of the mountain naturally assume that the dragon had already killed all of the dwarves and their hobbit friend before the dragon flew out to attack their village. So having defeated Smaug, they assume that the treasury of the king under the mountain is up there in that hill, laying unguarded and unused. And here they have all these homes and these businesses to rebuild. So, accompanied by a group of wood elves that had come to their aid, the men and the elves set out to Lonely Mountain to see what has become of the dwarves and their gold. So the men are marching towards the mountain, the dwarves are in the mountain, wondering what's going to happen next, and word arrives that the armies of men and elves are marching against their fortress. Thorin pretty much counts up his forces. Doesn't take long to figure out just how strong his army is. There are 13 of them, plus a hobbit who's already pretty much proved himself completely worthless in battle. And they realize it's going to be very difficult for the 13 of them to defend their treasury against this mighty army that's marching against them. So they send word to their relatives in the nearby mountains to come to their aid, and then hunker down hoping to hold the mountain until help can come. And as the story, part of the story I want to read today begins, the dwarves are there preparing for the arrival of the men. One night they look out from their mountain fortress and see that the lights of their enemy's camp are dotting the hillside at the foot of the mountain. Tolkien writes, "There came a night when suddenly there were many lights as of fires and torches away south in Dale before them. They've come, called Balin, and their camp is very great. They must have come into the valley under the cover of dusk along both banks of the river. And that night the dwarves slept little. The morning was still pale when they saw a company approaching. From behind their wall they watched them come up to the valley's head and climb slowly up. Before long they could see both men of the lake armed as if for war, and elvish bowmen were among them. And at length the foremost of these climbed the tumbled rocks and appeared at the top of the falls. And very great was their surprise to see the pool before them and the gate blocked with a wall of new-hewn stone. As they stood pointing and speaking to one another, Thorin hailed them. "Who are you?" he called in a very loud voice. "Who are you that come as if in war to the gates of Thorin, son of Thrain, king under the mountain? What is it you desire?" They answered nothing. Some turned swiftly back. Others, after gazing for a while at the gate and its defenses, soon followed them. That day the camp was moved and was brought right between the arms of the mountain, and the rocks echoed then with voices and with song, as they had not for many a day. And there was the sound, too, of elven harps and sweet music, and as it echoed up towards them, it seemed that the chill of the air was warmed, and they caught faintly the fragrance of woodland flowers blossoming in spring. Then Bilbo longed to escape. Bilbo longed to escape from the dark fortress and to go down and join in the mirth and feasting by the fires. Some of the young dwarves were moved in their hearts too, and they muttered that they wished things had fallen out otherwise, and they might welcome such folk as friends. But Thorin scowled. And then the dwarves themselves brought forth harps and instruments, regained from the hoard, and made music to soften his mood. But their song was not as elvish song, and was much like the song they'd sung long before in Bilbo's little hobbit hole. "Under the mountain dark and tall, the king has come unto his hall. His foe is dead, the worm of dread, and ever so his foes shall fall. The sword is sharp, the spear is long, the arrow swift, the gate is strong. And, catch this now, the heart is bold that looks on gold. The dwarves no more shall suffer wrong." This song appeared to please Thorin, and he smiled again and grew merry. And he began reckoning the distance to the Iron Hills, and how long it will be before Dane could reach the lonely mountain if he set out as soon as the message had reached him. But Bilbo's heart fell, both at the song and the talk. They sounded much too warlike. The next morning, a company of spearmen was seen crossing the river and marching up the valley. They bore with them the green banner of the Elven King and the blue banner of the lake, and they advanced until they stood right before the wall at the gate. And again Thorin hailed them in a loud voice, "Who are you that come armed for war to the gates of Thorin, son of Thrain, king under the mountain?" This time he was answered. Tall man stood forward, dark of hair and grim of face, and he cried, "Hail, Thorin! Why do you fence yourself like a robber in his hold? We are not yet foes, and we rejoice that you are alive beyond our hope. We came expecting to find none living here, yet now that we are met, there is a matter for parley and a council. Who are you, and of what would you parley?" "I am Bard, and by my hand was the dragon slain, and your treasure delivered. Is that not a matter that concerns you? Moreover, I am by right a descendant, the heir of Geryon of Dale, and in your hoard is mingled much of the wealth of his halls and town, of which old Smaug stole. Is that not a matter of which we may speak? Further, in his last battle, Smaug destroyed the dwellings of the men of Esgaroth. I am yet the servant of their master. I would speak for him and ask whether you have no thought for the sorrow and misery of his people. They aided you in your distress, and in recompense you thus far brought ruin only, though doubtless undesigned. Now these were fair words and true, if proudly and grimly spoken. And Bilbo thought that Thorin would at once admit justice was in them. He did not, of course, expect that anyone would remember that it was he who discovered all by himself the dragon's weak spot. And that was just as well, for no one ever did. But also he did not reckon the power. Catch this now. Also he did not reckon the power that gold has upon which a dragon has long brooded, nor with dwarvish hearts. Long hours in the past days Thorin had spent in the treasury, and the lust of it was heavy on him. Though he had hunted chiefly for the Arkenstone, yet he had an eye for many another wonderful thing that was lying there, about which were wound old memories of the labors and sorrows of his race. You catch that? Right there's the problem. Right there's the real crisis in this book. The dragon was just a minor matter. In fact, when I read it, I underlined that sentence because I heard in it an echo of truth. Bilbo did not reckon with the power of gold, the power that gold has, upon which a dragon has long brooded, nor with dwarvish hearts. Long hours in the past days Thorin had spent in the treasury, and the lust of it was heavy on him. In your notes, you'll notice that there was, for the dwarves, a twofold problem. See, the dwarves had assumed their problem was the wrath of the dragon that slept on their inheritance. And they assumed that if they could figure out a way to deal with the dragon, everything would be fine from there on out. But there was a deeper problem that lay hidden until after the death of the dragon. And that problem was the way the dragon's greed had corrupted the heart of their king. And as the story goes on, one of the things you'll learn if you read it yourself is that this proved to be the real reason that Bilbo had been chosen for this quest. Gandalf had sought out Bilbo because Bilbo had a good heart, and Bilbo could resist the greed, and Bilbo would do the right thing even when everyone around him would do the wrong thing. His quest wasn't so much to deal with the dragon. Gandalf had selected Bilbo to do something about the heart of the dragon that beat in the chest of the dwarvish king. So even though the dragon had been removed from the mountain, until someone dealt with the corruption that lay within Thorin's heart, the way was not yet open for the king under the mountain to return to his throne. Can you hear an echo of truth in that story? Let's go to the story that matters now. Last week, we learned that in those days, God was up to something. We read briefly from Luke chapter 2, where Luke introduces the story and says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that the entire world should be taxed. In those words, Luke told us that God was up to something in those days. In your notes there, some of the things we learned last week, first of all, we learned that the days were dark. We learned about the oppression of the people in Israel, how long they had existed under foreign rule. We also learned last week that the prophets had spoken. We heard the promise from Jeremiah that one day God would raise up from the root of Jesse a righteous branch, and that he would restore the line of Jesse, the line of David, to the throne in Jerusalem, and the Levites to the priesthood in the temple. We also learned last week that a child, the child, had been born. So what the angels appeared announcing, good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ, the Messiah. The child's been born. That's already happened in the story that we've been following this Advent season. But while all those things were true, we're still waiting for the Messiah to appear on the stage of history. With the exception of a handful of shepherds, and from the story as Matthew tells it, some magi, some astrologers from likely Persia, with the exception of just a handful of people, the birth of that baby went largely unnoticed. They were still waiting for the Messiah to come. And so we turn to Luke chapter 3. We turn to Luke chapter 3 and discover that as God is ready to send His Messiah into the world, He was also sending a messenger to prepare the way. Luke chapter 3, starting at verse 1, says, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch over Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. And he went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as is written in the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, and the rough way is smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation.' John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire.'" So as God is preparing to send His Messiah into the world, to make His Messiah known to the world, God is also sending a messenger to prepare the way for the coming of that Messiah. And this messenger, this John the Baptist, is no less a figure of prophecy than the Messiah himself. In fact, Luke tells us one of the prophecies from the book of Isaiah that talks about the coming of this messenger to prepare the way for the Lord. But Isaiah wasn't the only one that foretold the coming of John the Baptist. Malachi, the last prophet in the Old Testament before 400 years of silence, Malachi also speaks of his coming. Now, to tell you a little bit about Malachi was active during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. If you were a part of our Wednesday night prayer meetings when we studied the book of Nehemiah, you'll remember that Nehemiah was the governor of Judea and Jerusalem for the Persians. Following the exile to Babylon, Cyrus allowed the Jews to return to their homeland, and Nehemiah was sent on behalf of Artaxerxes to be there and to govern the people there in Jerusalem. It was during this time that Malachi came and spoke the word of the Lord to the people of Israel. During that time, the people were rebuilding Jerusalem, trying to put life back together after the exile. And one of the things that they were trying to come to terms with was the fact that this return to Jerusalem was not quite the restoration that they'd been promised. Remember Jeremiah from last week? Says when the return happens, there will be a day when David will sit on the throne again. When the line of David will return to the throne in Jerusalem, and when the Levites will return and serve in the temple. And while worship in the temple had been restored, Israel still did not have a king. Israel was being governed by a governor, but it was still under the rule of the Persians. And Malachi tries to help them deal with the fact that there's still more that God wants to do for Israel. Turning to Malachi chapter 3, we'll see this prophecy of God sending his messenger to Israel. Malachi chapter 3, starting at verse 1, Malachi writes, "See," this is God speaking through Malachi, "see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. And he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in the days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you for judgment. And I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages and who oppress the widows and the fatherless and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty." Now those verses I just read, that prophecy from Malachi, is first and foremost about the Messiah. You saw that there, right? He says, "I'm going to send my messenger to prepare the way for me." And then suddenly, the Lord whom you're looking for, the messenger of the covenant that you're waiting for, suddenly the messenger of the covenant will appear. That's a reference. The messenger of the covenant, the Lord in this passage, is a reference to the Messiah. It's a reference to Jesus Christ. And Malachi, as if knowing the people are wrestling with the promise of Jeremiah, that one day David would have a descendant to sit on the throne in Jerusalem, and wondering where this guy is, Malachi, as if knowing the people are wrestling with that, says, "You know the one you're looking for? The one the prophets have told you about? The Messiah, God's anointed one, sent to be king of Israel? He's the one you're looking for. It's the Messiah who is the heir of David. But before the Messiah can come," Malachi says, "another messenger must prepare the way." And so it is in Luke 3 that Luke introduces us to that messenger. In the passage we read about John the Baptist, Luke introduces John and says, "This is the one the prophet said would come to prepare the way for the Messiah." Think about how Luke tells his story. First of all, Luke sets the coming of the messenger with, just like he did to the birth of the Messiah, he sets the coming of the messenger firmly within a political and social context. He lists a lot of the important figures of the day. He talks about Tiberius Caesar, the adopted son of Augustus Caesar, and his successor to the throne in Rome. Talks about Pontius Pilate being governor in Judea. He talks about Herod the Tetrarch, not Herod the Great, who was king when Jesus was born, but now his son Herod the Tetrarch is king in Galilee. Most interesting to me is that it says it was during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Now, the Jews only had one high priest at a time. God only had one high priest at a time. I think Luke, in saying that it was during the high priesthood of two men, he's pointing to the corruption and the way that the high priesthood has become a political office, not a religious function in Israel. But he's showing us the political, he's showing us the social context into which the messenger comes. But Luke also says the task of that messenger is neither social nor political. He's not just coming to make a political statement. He's not just coming to arrange the social factors. He's coming to prepare the way for the Messiah. The job of John the Baptist wasn't publicity. It was preparation. He didn't just come to say, "Hey, pay attention, something's about to happen." He came to say, "You're not ready yet. You're not ready for the Messiah. Prepare yourself." John's message didn't just call for recognition. John didn't just show up and say, hey, when the Messiah comes, you better recognize who he is. His message was one of repentance. You need to turn around. You need to change the way you're living. The Messiah is coming and you're not ready yet. See, John understood something Malachi and Isaiah both knew. John understood that for the way to be opened for the Messiah, something had to be cleared out of the way. Isaiah, in Luke chapter 3, says, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Malachi chapter 3 talks about the messenger coming to prepare the way before me. That word translated, prepare there, actually, literally means to remove or to clear out of the way. Isaiah and Malachi use the same word. Preparing the way for the Messiah to come wasn't just saying, hey, get ready. It's there are obstacles that need to be moved out of the way. There's something wrong standing in the way of the coming of the Messiah that needs to be removed so the Messiah can come. So what needs to be cleared? That's my logical thought here. What needs to be cleared? We see a couple things in these passages. First, there's the question of our actions. For Malachi, it was an issue of the presence of actions that were inappropriate for the people of God. You heard that list, right? Malachi chapter 3, verse 5. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, who deprive aliens or foreigners of justice, but do not fear me. Malachi says, as I look over the landscape of Jerusalem, I see a lot of activity going on that doesn't belong among God's people. And for the Messiah to come, those things need to be cleared away. For Malachi, it was the issue of the presence of actions that were inappropriate for the people of God. For John the Baptist, it was largely an issue of the absence of the kind of actions that were appropriate for the people of God. When John came preaching the message of repentance, he focused on the fact that they needed to produce the kind of fruit that comes along with repentance. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and the axe is at the root of the tree, and if it doesn't produce good fruit, it'll be cut down. The people are like, well, what do we need to do? What's missing? Verse 11 of chapter 3 says, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none. The one who has food should do the same. Then there were some tax collectors who wanted to be baptized, and they said, what should we do? And John said, don't collect any more than you're required to. Some soldiers asked, what should we do? And he said, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. He runs down a list of behaviors that should be present within the people of God and says, begin acting like you belong to the king. There are actions that are missing. There are actions that need to be changed. We need to clear that away for the Messiah to come. But while both the prophet and the messenger spoke of our actions, both Malachi and John seemed to realize that there's a deeper issue that only the Messiah can deal with. For Malachi says when the Messiah arrives, he will come like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. He'll come like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. You see, the issue is one of refining and cleansing. That's what the Messiah has to do. Fire refines by destruction. When you put a precious metal in a fire, the dross, the impurities in that metal rise to the surface and the fire burns them. Eventually the fire burns them away. It destroys that which does not belong in the gold. Soap purifies, soap cleanses by removal. I don't know if you've ever spent much time thinking about soap. No, Mary and Wendy have. I don't know if you spent much time thinking about soap and how soap works. It's really kind of fascinating. Normally, water and oil don't mix. You know that, right? Well, water repels oil and oil water. And so washing in water does not do a very good job of washing away all of the oil that accumulates on our body and our clothes. So the soap compound is this cool little bubble. The outside of it is hydrophilic. Smart word right there, right? It loves water. It's attracted to water. It gets along very well with water. But the inside of the little soap bubble absorbs oil. And so when you soap down, when you lather up, what it does is the soap actually bonds with the oil and turns it into something that the water then can rinse away. And it picks up the little bits of oil and dirt on our body and removes it from us. Fire destroys. Soap removes. In both instances, the impurity does not remain. For Malachi, he's the refiner's fire and the launderer's soap. For John, the Messiah comes as a baptizer, not working in the media of or in the medium of water like John did. When the Messiah comes, he will be a baptizer who works in the media of fire and of the Spirit. For John, the issue is one of purification and filling. John says he comes bearing fire, kind of like a thresher who separates the wheat from the chaff and then burns the chaff up so that it does not remain. The Messiah is going to come bearing fire, and he's going to fill you with the Spirit. And the Spirit fills by its baptism. Both Malachi and John say, for the Messiah to come, for you to be a people fit for the Messiah, two things have to happen. Something has to be done about your action. And we can talk about repentance. But something also has to be done about your impurity. And only God can remove impurity. Do you remember Thorin's twofold problem? For Thorin, there was two problems, something outward, something inward. There was the outward dragon and the inward greed. The outward dragon and the inward greed. And it wasn't enough for Bard to deal with the outward dragon alone. For the king to return, Bilbo had to do something with the inward greed. John and Malachi announce the same truth. John and Malachi says only when we allow God to deal with both our outward actions and our inward corruption, only then are we a people fit for the King. Think about where you are today. Think about how you're living. What work do you need to Christ to do in you this week? Some of you may be sitting there thinking about all of the actions that are present in your life that are inappropriate for the people of God. Some of you may have the Spirit bringing to mind the sins in your life that you need Jesus Christ to bear away for you. Here's the good news. Jesus Christ can bear those sins. He died for your guilt. He died that your record might be wiped away, that you might have a fresh, clean start, that those old things in your past might not be on your record any longer, and that you might be right with God. If you're sitting here thinking through and God's bringing to mind actions, Jesus is the answer. There may also be some people here today who are sitting there struggling, saying, you know, I've been dealing with outward actions for a long time and I keep asking God to forgive me. But it's like the inside of me is warped. It's like the inside of me is corrupted. It's like the inside of me is bent in the wrong direction. And as long as that inside is off, my outward actions are always going to be a mess. So I trust Jesus to forgive me for my past. I need Him to do something about my heart. Jesus has already slain the dragon of guilt in my life. I need Him to get rid of the heart of the dragon that beats inside my chest. Here's the good news. Jesus can do that too. He bore every sin, and He cleanses every stain.